this missions conference started where we can learn about what you're doing around the world, learn about your mission and your vision for people and hearts to turn to you, God, and pray that you would equip me to speak your words, not my own. You would equip everyone in here with open hearts, open minds, and open ears to hear what you have to say. That it would penetrate their hearts, that they could walk out of here changed and equipped and confident in who you are, confident in your truth, confident in the fact that they should live for you and not for the world, not for money, not for success or fame or pleasure or anything else that this world has to offer. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity, this opportunity to be able to discuss this topic, Lord, and I pray that we would do so in a manner that glorifies you. It is in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right, so welcome to Living on Mission in the Workplace. So we're going to talk about living on mission in the workplace. So my name is Steve. I think as Pastor David mentioned, I'm one of the English pastors at Chinese Bible Church up north in Rockville. I've been there for the past 8 years. I started as youth pastor there. And then about a year and a half ago, switched to my current role in the English ministry. But I'd like to get to know you all at least a little bit. Maybe just say your names, how long you've been a part of the church. So maybe we can start over here. Your name,
okay.
How long you've been a part of the church.
Yeah, I'm Dan. I've been at this church for about 40 years.
Wow.
I grew up here. My kids kind of grew up here. So
yeah.
Wonderful. Looking forward to hearing your message.
Thank you so much.
Zhen Zhen, this is my 10th year at this church. And yeah, and we emailed before. So,
yes,
yeah.
I remember.
Yeah.
Su Jun, I've been here for about 20 years.
Wow. A lot of history.
Yeah.
Jacob, 2 years.
Okay.
Kevin, I'm probably the newest, 10 months.
Okay.
Jim Fang, I've been here for nearly 30 years.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Tian Hui, 26 years.
I'm Grace, I'm here for 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
I'm Joel. I'm here for, I think, 2 years, maybe a little bit longer.
Steve, about 35 years.
Marshall, we've been here since 1965.
Holy
cow.
Wow. We're also good friends with Reverend Jonathan New.
Okay.
And we're one of the co-workers for Ambassador for Christ.
Great. Nice to meet you.
June. His better half.
Yes, that's how I call my wife, too, my better half. All right. So I am a pastor, but I haven't always been one. Before I went into the ministry, that's an interesting journey. I went to seminary out of college at Asbury, which is most of the people there are United Methodist. Asbury is where the revival happened last February. In case you don't know, it's in Kentucky. It's close to Lexington, Kentucky. It's in a small town that's outside of Lexington. And I went there and studied, got my MDiv, but I didn't want to go down the United Methodist track. I didn't really know exactly where I was going to go, what I was going to do when I came back, and I just started working. So in a lot of ways, even though it was a circuitous route back into the ministry after many years, because I've been out about probably six, seven years, I got back into the ministry full time. There's a lot I learned, and there's a lot I can be able to relate because I worked, like the way the people in the church that attend the church work. We got a lot of those experiences. So I got involved in sales. I started selling security equipment, and then it morphed into selling software, and then I kind of moved up the chain that way. And then I got called back into the ministry and offered a job. So I learned a decent amount about how to live. Like the lessons you learn in seminary, lessons you learn just as a Christian in the Bible, how to apply them in the workplace, because it's a mission field. We think of it as just, when I go here and I earn a paycheck, that's where I go get money. I have to feed my family. Well, sometimes we use that phrase, but we spend a lot of time here. You spend at least 40 hours, if not more. If not in an office, you spend it involved with the work and the people of that you're working for or you're working with. So it's a huge opportunity for people to know you and to know the gospel as well. And it can come out in various ways. And I know it's a little bit more difficult now because there's all kinds of rules, but still, people will get to know you, and if they get to know you, they should be able to get to know God, because they should be able to see God working through you. So one time I was working, selling software at a company, and they had a scavenger hunt. So the scavenger hunt took place every year. It was a company tradition that they had been doing for many years. There was about 250 to 300 people that worked in the country at the company at the time. And they had the scavenger hunt that was a very popular event. Now, they said that it wasn't mandatory. You didn't have to go. But it was one of those, as you know, probably all know, wink, wink, nod, nod, mandatory, right? Like, it's not mandatory, but it's mandatory. You don't have to go. There's nothing in your job description that says you have to go to this event. But if you don't, it'll stick out, right? So this particular event, as was the case of the culture, had a lot of younger people working there. And there was, basically was an excuse for people to go out and get drunk and act debaucherous and immoral. Maybe not that far, but like definitely go out and get drunk. And there's a lot of coarse joking. And I remember like it happened on a Friday, and the Friday afternoon at the office, people were already going out and buying like alcohol, you know, to go for this particular event to make sure they had plenty on hand. They had limos, and people would go, and they just, so it was a scavenger hunt, but it was a front to go out and get drunk, basically, which was the event was. And that event wasn't really my cup of tea. And I remember talking to my wife, because I had a Bible study that night that I went to. And I talked to my wife. I was like, what should I do? You know, there's this big event, and yet we have a Bible study. So what do I do? And she said, okay, you're debating between going to a Bible study and going out to an event where everyone gets drunk. Like, how is this a decision? You know, so like, good point. So I chose to not go, and I told people the reason why I wasn't going. I mean, out of the 275-ish people that went, only like 6 people didn't go. 5 were sick, and there was me. I told them about, like, there's a Bible study. And then some of the other employees are, oh yeah, you can, after you do that, then you can come and get drunk with us. I'm like, I don't think I want to do that. that's cool. I think I'll pass. You know. So they go out and they do a bunch of stuff that just is clearly representative of a debaucherous lifestyle. And I didn't. And I could tell my relationship with the company changed after that night. I wasn't as it wasn't as favorable for me in terms of my relationships with the people in the company. Just you kind of get a sense of a vibe that people have about you. But at what point is faith worth fighting for? If it doesn't incur some kind of cost, what is the point in living this lifestyle? Yeah, it became an issue, because that's where they go out and they all go and do, and they had the limos loaded, and they all talked about how drunk they got would get, how drunk they all got at the previous events, and how much, you know, other coarse joking and other things that happened, and who hooked up with who, you know. There is all kinds of that kind of stuff, talking about how what they were going to do and what happened at the previous events of this that happened in this particular situation. But at what point is faith worth fighting for and incurring some kind of serious cost? And that's something that you have to think about when you work. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. I'm going to put on the slide here. Maybe can someone volunteer read it? Anybody? 7 through 9 of Ephesians 6.
Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve, for reading that. So this passage highlights two traits that we ought to have that's found in this passage that I want to highlight. And they have to do with how to live as a witness at work, how to live on mission in this workplace. So what I normally do is when I make points to make it easy to remember, they all start with the same letter. Or they either start with the same letter or they form an acronym. In the case, there's two points and they're going to start with the same letter. The word letter is W. You can say W. Say W. You can say W.
W.
There you go. Okay. It's not a trick question. All right. So the W words. It's that. Think W. All right. When you leave here today, like, what are you talking about? W words. All right. Work ethic. All right. So how do we have a biblical approach to work? How do we live on ways? The first one is work ethic. All right. So it says serve wholeheartedly. All right. The first part of verse 7. It says serve wholeheartedly. So one of my favorite scenes, movie scenes, is a movie, Facing the Giants. How many of you have seen that movie? It came out in 2006, Facing the Giants, all right? So it's by Sherwood Pictures. So the high school football coach, Grant Taylor, his job was on the line. So in the middle of the season, there's a mediocre season, and the team was beginning to splinter, and he called a team meeting. He says, we're just going to give our all. You know, we're going to go out and give our best. Players kind of, you know, whatever. But then something happened that changed the outcome of the season and changed the mentality of the team. So they had a game coming up that they thought was going to be a tough game. And then one of the key players on the team said, well, we're probably going to lose this game. So he challenged this particular player. His name was Brock Kelly. And he said, okay, I want to see if you can crawl 50 yards and another player on your back. So Brock, reluctant, and he took the coach's request. He says, I can go by 20. He says, I think you can go 50. Coach says that. And then if you all who watched the movie, you're familiar with this particular scene, he puts a blindfold on him. And he says, I want you to wear a blindfold because I don't want you giving up when you can go further. Because if you could see, you could probably just give up whenever he wanted to. So you've got a blindfold, and I'll tell you when you're done. So he said he could go 50 yards, and then he started going, and he just started motivating him to keep going, and then eventually Brock crawled the entire field 100 yards. He was challenged to go 50, and he went 100 yards. According to Gallup's State of the Global Workplace, only 15% of employees are engaged in the workplace. That's one out of six. So if you have like six employees, and one is really like working hard. So the majority of the workforce is either viewing the workplace negatively or they're only doing the minimum to make it throughout the day with little or no emotional attachment. And that's not the biblical way to work. That's not how we're supposed to work. So serve wholeheartedly in verse 6, chapter 6. Verse 7. So that word wholeheartedly is the word psyches in Greek. Now you probably are familiar with some words that come out of that, right? Like what?
Psycho.
Psycho, yes. That's one word that can come out of that. Right? I was thinking of a word like
psychology.
Yeah, okay, yeah, the psyche. You know, the psyche, right? So the Greek word is psyche. So it's not like the organ, the heart. The heart represents like who you are. And that's where the word psyche comes from. So the word psyches is supposed to represent like your entire sense of being, like your soul. It's supposed to represent all of you, right? So this sense of self, everything. And he says, you got to serve with that. That's what it means to serve. Like all of this has to be given to serving. The emotions, the subconscious, the will, the conscious, you know, the desires, the passions. It's all got to be. This is what it means to serve, as if working for the Lord. Right. So giving everything you have is often a misunderstood expression because, you know, the ultimate arbiter is the one who gives the effort, right? So I understand how it's hard to say, what does it mean to give your all, right? But I'll use it as a measuring stick. Maximum effort is a combination of two things here I'm going to talk about. One is diligent preparation. There are three things here. dedicated performance and accountability. Diligent preparation, dedicated performance, and accountability. So the first one, diligent preparation. So let's say the boss tasks you with a project that's due in 2 weeks. Let's just say, anybody an engineer in here, raise your hand, engineers. Okay, engineer. Let's say they task you with coming up with a new product or a new spin-off product or something like that, right? You have 2 weeks, and then you're going to present it and test it in 2 weeks. So the first 3 days, you play video games and Snapchat or watch YouTube videos that you want to work, right? You have 2 weeks. Then you email some people, get to work a little bit on it. And it's Friday, it's casual Friday, so you go half the day, and then the other half, you know, you just hang up the water cooler. And then you chat with whoever's the water cooler. And then the last 3 days, you cram. But you didn't test anything for quality. You just crammed. So you got the whole thing done, right? So you present it, and 2 weeks later, and it's full of errors and holes. So as soon as your bosses start to go, what happened here, why is this? You say, I work hard and I get my very best effort. Is that an accurate statement?
No.
Why is it not an accurate statement?
It's actually quite opposite to the fact. You actually waste like first 2/3 of your time
yes.
in the project.
Yes. I mean, the day of, you were, hey, I got everything here. Let me do this project. And the 3 days before, you were working hard. But that's your very best effort. This psyches is not really accurate here because you didn't diligently prepare. And that's a big part of it. I always say with students in class, right? So you say this is a test that you have to study for in 2 weeks, and you have a test Friday, right? Monday, Tuesday, you just play video games or you just mess around, right? Wednesday, you look at the book for 5 minutes. Thursday, you cram. And then Friday, you show up, you got your number two pencil, you answer everything, you focus, you're locked in, and you get a C or a D, right? Well, what happened? I gave my best effort. Well, no, you didn't, right? Because when you had the opportunity, you didn't take advantage of it. Right, so part of giving your all and this serve wholeheartedly is diligent preparation. So if you're a project manager, stay ahead of the game. Stay ahead of deadlines. Remember, it's better to be early than late. Any initiative in the workplace, it's setting up an ID network, organizing documents, brainstorming a new business model, new way to find clients, putting out a proposal. Stay ahead of it as much as you can so you can maximize preparation, even if that means you may have to give up a few weekends or work later than normal on some weekdays. So it allows you as the employee or manager to account for contingencies, like an unknown bug in the system, a construction holdup, a weather problem, an unexpected illness from a partner or a vendor, an appointment, a client, something that goes wrong. So an overlooked part of working with your heart is preparation, a diligent preparation. So I've heard it said, you know, this isn't sports, but it's true in a lot of other places as well, including here in the workplace, is everyone wants to win, but few people want to prepare. Everyone wants to win, but few people want to do the work to prepare. And that's the difference between those who win and those who want to win. So if you perform with maximum effort but lack preparation, that's not serving wholeheartedly. That's not serving with all your psyches. You're not working with your psyche. Second one is dedicated performance. Dedicated performance. So once preparations are made, you got to execute, you know, focus, concentration, attention to detail. So when I was in college, I remember one of my friends was applying for a job as a maid, and it was with a privately owned cleaning service. So as a way to distinguish herself from the other candidates that were applying for this job, my client mentioned that she was a Christian in the hope that the label of someone as a Christian, someone sold out for Christ, oh, that's got to win the day, as opposed to someone who's a non-believer, right? So unfortunately, that attempt worked against her. And why is that the case? Because this manager had way too many examples of people who called themselves Christian, but were known for shoddy work. So they may be moral people, at least in their minds, with pleasant personalities, but they did shoddy work. So it worked against her to say I was a Christian. She was better off not saying that. And it perhaps may have gotten a better chance of getting a job. So Study Light's commentary speaks about this dilemma quite well. It says, it should make us faithful servants, whoever may be our immediate employer. Unfortunately, this has not always been acted on, and religion has been regarded as a disqualification for efficient service. A lad once said, when urged to decision, I would like to learn my business before being converted, for I notice that the pious or Christian, men in my father's employ, are not generally good workmen. I want you to wipe out this reproach and try to excel in everything for the sake of Christ, whether in school, in workshop, counting house. And of course, this is written like back in the 1800s, so these are different. But you know, you can just substitute the word office, right? So doing poor work, it doesn't just hurt the bottom line of a company, it damages our witness as well. It damages our witness. So any attempt at sharing the gospel in the workplace are going to be undermined by the fact that you haven't done good work. Or it can be met with indignation if the Christian in the workplace doesn't take his or her work seriously. Right? That's how seriously you have to take dedicated performance. So details are missed. Like when responding to an email, if orders at a restaurant are wrong, if engineering designs contain mathematical errors, if medical test results are recorded incorrectly, or if they involve someone getting some kind of side effect, if business presentations contain grammatical errors, faculty research is faulty, it will negatively impact the gospel's witness. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that we have to go around and be perfect, right? I can't make any mistakes at all. Well, that gets to the next part, which is accountability, right? Dedicated performance, yes. But what if I make a mistake? You say I can't make a mistake at all? Like I can't have one grammatical error, like I miss one email, or I answer one email like past like 5 minutes, you know? They do cost the gospel, but here's where we need to focus if that does happen, and that's accountability. So it's important to be diligent in preparation, attend to detail, but ultimately as a worker, you'll make mistakes. Because no one's perfect. That's especially true if you're earlier in your career, right? You haven't been doing what you're doing for a long time. And that's why it's important to take ownership and be accountable for your part. If you're an employee or on your team, your company, or even if you're the manager or CEO, especially if you're the manager or CEO, because you set the tone. So a common refrain I've heard in the workplace and from others who earn their keep there is the phrase, cover yourself. Now, there's more to that. It's not appropriate to mention in this environment. I think you all know where I'm going with this, right? I'll just say cover yourself, okay? It reflects the idea of self-preservation, right? Survival of the fittest, looking out for number one, looking out for myself, right? Deflect the blame, hide your flaw, blame it on someone else, whether you're a coworker, a vendor, a client, or a supervisor, whatever it is, don't own up for a mistake, right? Because to do that, it sounds good in principle, but pragmatically, it doesn't yield the results you want. But don't own anything. Part of working with the psyches wholeheartedly means owning up to failure and doing what it takes to make everything right, even if it may be hard. It may be hard because no one may do that in your workplace or in the people that you work with. So if you as an employee are more focused on avoiding retribution rather than trying to right a wrong, you're in a dangerous spot. You're in a very dangerous spot. When, in most situations, you're found out, you will sully the name of Christ, and you equate the gospel with putting the interest of the self above the interest of others. Which is a direct contradiction to Philippians 2:4, which is what? Each of you should look to others' interests, not your own interests. It's also a show of pride, not humility. We know from Proverbs 3:34 and James 4:6, it says what? God opposes the what? The proud, and gives grace to the humble. So even if it may be harmful to your career in the moment, or threatening to your job security, chances of a promotion, whatever, it's always better to own up to a failure on a project or assignment or whatever it is that you do, or email. So if you're a leader and your team underperforms, it's always better to take responsibility for your team than to single out members of your team as a way to save your reputation, even if they may have made costly mistakes in the project. there's a saying. This is the best, and I'll get to this when I talk to the leaders, but the best leaders absorb the blame and deflect the credit. The not so great leaders absorb the credit and deflect the blame. Let me say that again. So the best leaders in the workplace absorb the blame and deflect the credit. The not so good leaders deflect the blame and absorb the credit. So if there is something that goes well, even if someone else may have been more responsible for it, you'll take the credit. You'll absorb the credit. If something goes wrong, you deflect the blame. The best leaders deflect the credit and absorb the blame. So if something goes well, even if you may have had a large hand in it, you will give credit to whoever else may have had a part in it and deflect it away from yourself. And when there's a blame, even if someone else made the mistake, you absorb the blame. That's how we are supposed to behave as leaders in the workplace. So that's the three parts of serving wholeheartedly: diligent preparation, dedicated performance, accountability. So the second one, so that's the horizontal element. So the first W is horizontal, is work ethic. It has to do with like your relationships with other people in the workplace, people that you work with, vendors, bosses, coworkers, people you manage, so on. The second is the vertical element, and that has to do with the Lord. So the last part of verse 7 and the verse 8 says, serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord and not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord and not men. First part, emphasize the nature of the work. Second part highlights the aim. It's to be done for the Lord, not for people. So all work is worship, not just vocational ministry. There's a tendency to think that what I do is for God. What you do is for money. That's not the way it works. It's not like, well, I'm not in ministry. Like, everyone's in ministry. We're all in ministry. Just my ministry just looks differently than yours. We're all in ministry. Every single one of us. Whether you're a doctor, you're an engineer, you're an administrator, you're a government official, you're a cop, you're a financial advisor, you're a screenwriter, an actor, a business owner, whatever it is, all work is for the Lord, and all work is a form of worship. Everything. Everyone has a boss. Even if you own your business and don't have a boss, you answer to your clients. And even if you think that you don't, you got this boss right here. Yeah, everyone's got a boss, right? You got the Lord as your boss. Whoever your boss may be, whoever your manager may be, whether you have five bosses, that boss has a boss who has a boss who has a boss who has a boss, and goes like 10 all the way up to the CEO. However big your company is, however small your company is, we all work for the Lord. No matter who you are, where you are, what your company is, what you're written on your business card, we all work for the Lord. And that's why Paul says in verse 9, he says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no favoritism. So this verse was originally written for slaves. Not because Paul condones slavery. He doesn't. If you look in the book of Philemon, he doesn't condemn it. He doesn't condone slavery. But it's written that way because that consisted of most of the economy of the Roman Empire. So most of the people he was writing to were either slaves or slave owners in some shape or form. So that was their work. Their work was to work for their slave owner, right? So that's why it applies here, even though you may think yourself as a slave at your office. I don't know. I don't know the dynamics of your workplace, right? But you may think yourself as a slave, okay? But wherever you are, you're an employee, okay? But these people literally were slaves that were working for slave owners, okay? But he says, for those who actually have people in their employ, that they're working for them, he says, always remember that you have a boss. Always remember that even though people may work for you, how many of you have people work for you? Anybody manage? Okay. You have a boss. Everyone's got a boss, right? There is a human boss, but there is the boss. And we work ultimately for him. So there's three things we have to understand about this vertical element of worship. Whatever you, wherever you are on the chain, whatever your title, whatever it says on your business card, we all work for the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you're the CEO, a C-level employee, or a starting up, first-time, entry-level employee. We all work for God. We all work for the same manager. So there's three things that are an extension of this that are important for us to understand. And they all got to start with the letter. So these all start with E, all right? So I got the two W's, then under this second W, there's letter E, all right? Say E. You say E.
E.
All right, E letter. So think E words. I think the second point, E words, all right? So equality and status. Equality and status. So like I said, if you're a manager of people, it's important to know this. If you are one or you become one, in Mark 10, a couple of disciples came to Jesus with a request to sit at his right and his left in glory. They thought they could call their shots. Like, we're going to get on this early. Like, this Jesus guy, he's going to be somewhere great, right? So we're going to call our spots here. Like you'd call shotgun when you're, you know, riding with your friend or something like that in high school, right? Or just, you know, he's gonna be great. You know, I want to get in. Like, or like if you were investing in Amazon back in 1998, all right? It's like, we're gonna call shots here, right? So they tried to do that, and Jesus basically saw through that and called them out. And then he says this. He said, verse said, that's not for me to go. But second of all, understand this. He says in Mark 10, 42-44, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. So he's equalizing the status. No one is better than anyone else. The one who has the highest title is the servant of all. In Mark 2, basically what he's saying. So according to many recent employee engagement statistics from HubSpot, SMARP, 69% of employees say they would work harder if they felt their efforts were better recognized. So when asked what would be the most important thing a manager or company could do that would help the employee be successful, most decided the answer, 37%, was recognition. So they want recognition. People want recognition, right? And they have various reasons for that. Many of them are not biblical. But we have to understand that while it may be tempting to take credit for our work as a leader, we have to, like I said before, the best leaders want to deflect the credit. They absorb the blame. They deflect the credit. And these statistics can help us have an impact with the gospel, because the more you exercise this at work, the more people wonder, like, well, okay, you're different than most people. You don't just take credit for work. So many times, you know, I hear about, oh, I did this, or I spearheaded this project. You know, you and 55 other people spearheaded. You know, so like, I spearheaded this project. You know, because we want to be able to put on our resume, I did this, right? You should hire me because I did this. Like, you, just you, or like a whole bunch of other people. You know, so the goal of many people is to get to the highest point. Right, to get to the highest point that makes the most money, that has the role, because that's the assumption is when I get to that point, then I can exercise my authority over people. I don't want to be the one that gets mistreated, you know, because the lower people get mistreated. But Jesus is trying to turn everything on its head here and say, no, that's not the way this works, okay? The person who is in the highest position is actually in the lowest position. They're the servant of all. So no matter how high you get on the food chain, however high you get on the corporate ladder, you're the servant. The higher you go, the more of a servant you become. That's the way this works. Now, our world doesn't see it that way. Our world sees it as the higher you get, the more perks you get, the more health insurance and vacation days and PTO, you know, stock options, you know, that gets, the more you get, the higher you go, the more you get that. Right, the more time you can take to do what you want, golf, you know, whatever. Right, but that's not Jesus. That's not the way it works. The higher you get, the more of a servant you become, and the more you go that way, the more it will become evident that you're not like the people who normally do this in this position. Right, and that becomes avenues to share why don't you do it that way. because I see my work as worship, worship to God. And you're like, huh? What? And they may ask more. If they don't, that's fine. If they do, that's an opportunity, it's an open door to be able to, okay, this is why I believe this, because you know, the God I worship says that I am not to just get authority to exercise it over people. I'm supposed to be the servant of all. Like that's how the kingdom I work for, that's how it works. Great leaders absorb the blame, deflect the credit. Not so great leaders absorb the credit and deflect the blame. But God has called us, wherever you are, to absorb the blame, deflect the credit, to be the servant of all. So it's very easy to just, especially if you're a manager of people, to just try to throw someone under the bus so I can save myself, right? But that's not how we do it. That's not how we're supposed to be. Jesus is trying to turn this whole thing on his head, quality and status. It's like it's ethical work commitment. Ethical work. There it goes. Great leaders absorb the blame, deflect the credit. Now it's great leaders absorb the credit, deflect the blame. So ethical work commitment. So it says work as if you're working for the Lord, not men. We're serving the Lord, not men. So we live in the it's not wrong if you don't get caught world. And when I was in high school, it was a lot like that. We could go out and party or do something stupid. And it was like, oh, it's not wrong if you don't get caught, right? What only matters is what gets caught. So for many in the workplace, there's an end justifies the means culture, right? We're working in, the end justifies the means. But what's wrong is still wrong, even if you don't get caught. And that's one of the things I love about my wife. So she has this job, she works from home, and to track the hours for pay, the company has an official clock that's installed into the laptops, and you use it, you know, to track it, you get time, and then you work, right? It's an honor code because she's hourly. You start the clock when you do work and stop when you don't do work, and you turn that in. So she would do these quick menial things, you know, like get clothes out of the washer and put them in the dryer, unload the dishwasher when it would stop, the time it would stop, or just anything that needs to be done around the house. Go out and get a delivery would come from Amazon or some service and go out and get the delivery, right? And then she would stop the clock, go out and get the delivery, come back to the computer, restart the clock, you know, stop the clock, go take the clothes out of the washer, put it in the dryer, come back, start the clock, you go stop the clock, go load the dishwasher, then come back and start the clock. You know, I'm like, I don't think they care about that. I don't think they're like that, like, you know, nitpicky about that. And it's just, I'm like, I don't even need that money, man. So I'm like, you know how much I make. We need that money. You know? So, but that's why I love her, because she's saying, look, they're not paying me to unload the dishwasher. They're paying me to work, to do work that is integral to the company and its mission. And unloading the dishwasher is not integral to the company and its mission. That's not part of my job description. Right, neither is getting a delivery from Amazon. I'm like, I'm pretty sure like a lot of those other people, like they probably don't stop the clock to go and, you know, if Amazon comes to the door and deliver something, you know. But for her, it's like, it's not about serving the boss. Like, yeah, the boss probably doesn't care. Coworkers probably don't care. But it's like, I'm not working for them. I work for the Lord. Because that's who I answer to. And God knows that that's not what I'm supposed to do. Your witness is only as good as your integrity. And when you lose that, you lose everything. When you lose your integrity, you have no witness. You've lost your witness. If we aren't ethical at our schools or our places of employment, what happens to the gospel? If we aren't ethical there, what happens to the gospel? Verse 8, it says, we are serving the Lord, not men. There was a student I was mentoring when I was youth pastor, and he would tell me how that year, the pandemic school year, on Zoom, text would go around at test time about, you know, how to cheat the test. And they were basically just because you have the camera here and the camera, you're supposed to keep your camera on, supposed to keep your camera on. So they just basically take a piece of paper like this. They text each other the answers, they write the paper down like this, and they would basically just type everything while they were doing it, you know. So the student was talking about how so many kids would do that. And I said, well, what say you? I mean, okay, a bunch of them do that. I'm like, you do this. I was like, no, I can't. It's frustrating. Like, I'm like, if they didn't really study, maybe once a kid studied, got the answer somehow, right? And then just shared with everybody else. You know, if you got a C on a test and they got an A on the same test for no work, what say you? You know? And it's like, you have to live with that, right? Because ultimately it's gonna catch up to you at some point. Even if it doesn't catch up to you in the world, it catches up to you here because you're serving the Lord and not man, right? And the Lord, you serve, so they may do this for the test, but ultimately you serve the Lord and not men. The teacher's eyes may not see that test that you're cheating on. The boss may not see that you're managing your fantasy football roster on company time, right? They may not see that. They may not even care because so many other boys do it. But God does, and He is the judge, and He will reward, it says, He will reward everyone for whatever good they do. So, how many of you have performance reviews? Okay, pretty much everyone here has some kind of performance review at the end of the year, right? It's the end of the year's coming, right? So you're gonna have some kind of performance review where you did, the manager looks at all the things that you did, all the projects that you did, all the sales, the number, the revenue you brought in, or whatever it is that you're supposed to do for your job, right? They're gonna look at all that, and they're gonna evaluate you based on that, and you may get a raise, you may not, I don't know. But we are all gonna get, here it says in verse 8, we're gonna get a review from God. Right now, there is salvation that's not part of our, that's not based on works. But how we serve God, it says there will be an evaluation. Right? There's going to be a performance review for that. Right, so we have to think God will reward everyone for whatever good they do. So we answer to Him, and His performance review matters more than your boss's performance review or whatever bosses can give you a performance review. The third one is eternal security over job security. Eternal security over job security. So in worldly terms, a job is the most important thing. It's the means by which you can earn money. The access to all the goods and services the world has to offer, food to eat, water to drink, shelter, indoor plumbing, variety of pleasurable experiences, all these things like that. And some of you, if your parents came from another country, it's their dream to have a certain type of job. I think you all know what I'm talking about, right? So that's the most important thing to have, is job. You gotta have a job, right? You may work like I did in a culture where getting drunk or telling certain types of jokes was the most important thing, right? Accepting certain beliefs that aren't Christian, even though all the diversity HR guidelines say that everyone's accepted, we value all the diverse beliefs, there is this understanding that like only certain types of people get promoted, only certain types of people that do certain types of things get promoted. Even though people may say all these things in the HR booklet that, oh, we value all these types of people, all types of diverse backgrounds, there's an understanding kind of undercurrent that's under everything that's only certain types of people get promoted. Whether you're related to the manager or you do certain things, you grease certain wheels, twist certain arms, right? Those people get promoted. And if you don't do that, you're going to be miserable. So let's just say that you're in a situation where you may feel like the job security is more important than eternal security. All right, I've been there. I was in sales, as I mentioned. Sold security devices. We sold these little access card systems where you put your card in, so I sold those. So the way our company set up the sales cycle, every month you give a quota, and the individual had to meet that quota, and the team had to meet a quota, and if you met it, then you're rewarded with certain benefits, and there's Vegas trips, Hawaii trips, and so on, right? Or just other things that you would get as a reward. So toward the end of the month, things would always get a little tense, because that's when bosses would start to get stressed and anxious about the sales numbers and the revenue. There was a potential client of mine who was on the fence, and though he had interest, he said he'd have to think about it, that he needed other people's approval to make the decision, and that the decision would be postponed for probably a couple more weeks, which is, of course, beyond the end of the month. So my manager suggests, as I've kind of heard him do before, give him a contract, get him to sign it, take a deposit, and tell him he can cancel if he wants. Because if you get that, then you can turn it in to the office and they can process it as a sale, and then it works toward the quota, toward the number with the goals and the vacations and all the awards and things of that nature, that all the good graces you get from the higher-ups about making your meeting your goals. So I tell him, I can't do that. That's dishonest. So then we get in the debate. We get in a pretty heated dispute, me and my manager. So he gets into me. He's like, you're only thinking about yourself. You know, you're not considering the team. You know, you just think about your own whatever it is that you do. You think about that, you know? So I explain that this is dishonest, because I'm going to take this man's signature, take a check, take his money, his business's money, take it to the office, and tell the office, process this as a sale, even though we both know it's not a sale. So then he's just, I can't do that, you know? So he starts going off, and he's got all these profanities and stuff like that. He's saying stuff like that. And so it's like, I'm like, look, you know I'm a man of faith, and I can't do this. And if you don't like it, you can fire me. Now, I was a little afraid when I said that, right? You know, because I knew in the back of the mind we had a good enough relationship, and I probably was going to do that. But I understand not everyone here may have that kind of, you may not have that kind of leverage with your employer, where you can just say something like that and feel comfortable. But what would you do in that situation, right? Your manager is asking you to do something, or telling you to do something that is dishonest. What would you do, right? I said this. Is a paycheck so important is worth compromising your integrity and standards of living? And that can be an opportunity for the gospel. Like, I don't do this. I said, you know, I'm a man of faith. Right, I stood on that. I can't do that. It's not that, oh, someone may catch me or someone may this or that. I mean, it's my buddy. I mean, you would have covered me in that situation. But it's not about that. It's about, I'm a man of faith, and I cannot do this because it violates my faith. And if you don't like that, you can fire me. Because eternal security is more important than job security. Luke 9:25 says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his very soul? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his very soul? What good is it to play all the politics, become CEO, become partner, the most accomplished, whatever job you do, physician, writer, if we lose our soul in that quest? How important is it if we have to compromise our faith in that quest? You know, for some, following these scriptures may cost you a job, it cost you promotion, it cost you a chance to make it big. But what is that reward worth? And how much is that loss worth in the grand scheme of eternity? I mean, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul? What does it profit someone to have all their work featured in a worldwide publication if integrity was lost in the process? What does it profit to retire a multimillionaire if faith was lost in the process? What does it profit you to be the boss's pet if it means engaging in coarse joking and gossip, or getting to a point where you're shoo-in for a promotion because you're their pet, but you have to engage in coarse joking and gossip and the things that they may enjoy. So let's fast forward. I've left this company from this particular incident. I went to another company. So I ran into my old boss at another event. So we caught up and we asked about talked about the old team and all the other people there, where they are. And I learned that, the top rep who would do all those types of things that I mentioned about my boss, he had been reassigned. Like, y'all know what that means, right? After a month where he jammed in a lot, they jammed in 15 to 20 of those types of sales a month. And then they all got canceled within 4 to 5 days. And then some members of that organization became suspicious. And after investigating, they reassigned him and my manager and other people as well. So they're a part of the company, where they will never achieve the type of monetary success that they did before. Eternal security has got to matter more than job security, right? Jesus said in Luke 9:24, everyone who loses their life for my sake will find it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What good is it to gain the whole world, gain everything, and forfeit your soul in the process? In Luke 9:24, he says, everyone who loses their soul, their lives, for my sake will find it. So we spend a lot of our lives at work. So it's vitally important to have some kind of theological framework that allows us to think through all these practical implications of doing so, right? Because whatever you may say, the opportunities will come when they come to share your faith, right? The opportunities will come when they come. But if you don't have this down, you don't have these two things down, this work ethic element and this worship element, what you say is going to fall on deaf ears. Now, it can fall on deaf ears even if you are totally into these two things, right? But that's on them, right? We ultimately work for God. It says, serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving the Lord, not men. So if we have not been faithful in these two areas, not only will we damage the gospel in the process, we also will damage our relationship with God in the process as well. So it's important to remember that horizontal element, making sure that we work in good faith, give all that we have, be diligent, be prepared, be accountable, be a good witness for the gospel at work so that people can see the truth in Christ. And then there's the vertical element, understanding who we really work for, serving the Lord first of all we do. Remembering that we're ultimately judged by Him and that eternal security matters more than job security. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. I thank you for this time to come together. I thank you that you would help us follow you, God, and all that we do, God. And I pray that you would help us see our workplaces as mission fields, Lord, and places where we can really follow you and seek you and have good work and have a good worship, Lord. And I pray for opportunities to be able to share the gospel, be able to live in such a way that we can please you at our employers, Lord, and understand that we work for you ultimately and not for people. It is in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so y'all have any questions? I'll take questions.
So when you have a job, mm-hmm. that interferes with serving the church, serving mm-hmm. God,
yeah.
what should we do?
Eternal security for job security. But I mean, I know it's a simple thing. I know it's an overly simplistic answer, right? Because there's nuances to this. But ultimately, it's got to be the guiding principle, right? Eternal security over job security. Because ultimately, you're going to be judged by God. And His judgment goes further than the judgment of whatever is your employer. But you have to kind of balance this with the fact that you want to have a good work ethic. You want to make sure that you work hard, you're diligent, and you do what you do with good faith. And I had a lot of those situations. Sometimes, like I mentioned, there may come a time where you may have to say, ultimately, I'm going to have to do what I need for my faith, which is why I didn't go to that Friday night event, right? But then there's other times where you may have to work around, or you may work late one day, work another day, and it could conflict with certain things in the church. But ultimately, you have to think, can I be fed spiritually in an adequate way and be able to please God in my life adequately and serve him adequately through this job? I mean, those are the questions you have to ask. It doesn't mean that every single job, it's like if you work Sunday, then oh, that's it, you know? It doesn't mean that per se, but can I invest, can I live the way I need to live, please God the way I need to please him, and ultimately can I serve him and serve the church and have a community that can build me up with this particular job? And if the answer is no, then I mean, it's hard to find another job, right? Because the ultimately eternal security matters more than job security.
Thank you, Steve.
No problem.
What, all of this I agree with.
Yeah.
That's how I work. Mm-hmm. But I do work with people who, on the work ethic front, say things like, I work better under pressure.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to wait till the last minute because that'll motivate me to give my best work. And
yeah.
If I start early, I'm not giving my best work. So what do you say to that? Is that just a cop-out or?
And I want to get to know that person and how they process that thinking a little bit more, because some people do work better when they're under pressure, but also understand that, you know, if you wait to the last minute, you know, you may not be able to get done what you need to get done, right?
Oh, yeah.
And sometimes if you allow that to happen, a lot of times, like that, what I mentioned about their example about the project being due 2 weeks, if there end up being flaws, you can point that out and say, well, I know you like to work this way, but ultimately this is what can happen and this can be a result. So, you know, a lot of us have to adjust our styles to fit whatever matches the cut. When we all have, I mean, obviously a company has to be malleable enough to allow its workers to do it, you know, to work in such a way that you can accommodate their different personalities. But also you have to understand that as a worker, the company's mission is vital. Like you have to serve that, right? And if your work style, it may not, you may have to adjust that a little bit. And a lot of times it's better to do that something happens that they can see, oh wow, if I had invested more time early on, I wouldn't have run into this situation.
But ultimately, work ethic means giving your best work, however that.
Yeah, it does, yeah.
Okay.
But it also means also diligently preparing.
Yes. Yeah. So I feel like I sometimes, you know, if people ask me if I can help with this, I can help with that. Mm-hmm. I would just say, you know, I can help. I still have time. I have, you know, I can help, and I'm willing to help. And often, I feel like, in a way that it will just everything dump to me. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, I need to set some boundary and say no.
Yeah.
So how to balance between, you know, work like diligently, but you also need to set boundary at work.
Yeah.
Right.
That's something that you have to talk to your manager about. Is your manager the person that's doing this?
Well, I guess. Well, sometimes I might still need to speak up by myself.
Yeah.
Because he might doesn't get the sense how many things are on my plate. So it's just sometimes I feel like I'm always like, in a way that I feel it's already too much, and then I said no. But I guess I need to set a boundary in the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, but if I set a boundary, sometimes I feel like maybe I can't do that. I have time.
Yeah.
So it's just a little bit tricky, you know, the balance between set a boundary and, you know, you just work as for help people out. So
can I ask a question? We can answer two questions together.
Sure.
In church, serving the church,
yes.
Do we need to set boundaries?
Yes.
I heard people giving advice saying, serving the church, don't overcommit because you're going to burn out.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are always different things like you can be the translator, you can be the Bible study, teaching Sunday school, you overcommit, you're going to burn out.
Yeah.
I think this is kind of the same problem in different places.
Yes.
So I want to hear what was your opinion about.
Yeah, no, it is the same problem in different places. I've been part of that too. I've been a part of it. Because it's hard because it's like if I don't set boundaries, then I'm just going to be everyone's accurate term for it, but everyone's like dude person, you know, like errand runner, you know. And my wife dealt with this at a company she worked at, you know. But if I set boundaries, then I could work. People may think I'm irrelevant, you know. I think there's a fear of that, you know. And I think that's where it is, internal security over job security. But ultimately, like, why are you setting those boundaries? And what are you setting them for? Right? If you're setting them just to fucking watch Netflix laws, you know. But if you're setting them because they, like you said, protect your faith, like your involvement in a church community, you know, like, hey, I needed to do this on, like, I needed to come in on a Sunday morning and do this presentation for a client. Okay. And then the next Sunday is, actually, can you do it like every Sunday? Okay, I need to set a boundary here, you know. So like, because that's the day, or that's the time I reserve for, you know, faith. I mean, and it goes into a lot of areas, but you got to have the conversation and talk to people about it. But I think it's, you have to understand, what am I setting them for? I think when you understand a better idea of that, then it makes it easier. Hopefully, should make it easier to navigate.
There are several big strikes going on in the country right now. Mm-hmm. Do you think that unionism or unionization of workforce is a secular world's response mm-hmm. to the big shots who did not live up to the biblical teaching how to treat your employees? Mm-hmm. For example, in the old days, data showed that most of the industrial titans were Christians, mm-hmm. mostly Episcopalians and mm-hmm. Presbyterians. But and yet, nowadays, all these big shots, except for a few like the Costco owners, they are much better. Their salary is out of this world mm-hmm. compared with the average workers.
Yeah.
Do you think that's because our society has lost the biblical teaching in that?
That answer's a little bit above my pay grade. I'm not really, an expert on unions. But it could be. I think it's like anything else. Like, there's always multiple explanations for it. It's not just one. This is the reason. That would be my guess, is that there's multiple reasons for why you see all these like unionizations. But I do think many of them, there have been many people who claim to be Christian and have not worked. I mean, I've had bosses who kind of claim to be Christian, or at least that they went to church or went to a church, but you could clearly tell from their behavior that it wasn't, you know. There's been a number of people who have, and that's happened in the church too. This has happened in the workplace where they claim to be Christian and they find out that they did something horrible. So I think that probably does to some degree shape how much, I don't know.
Well, so, I mean, the passage from Ephesians mm-hmm. that you read applies to both the servants and the masters. Right?
Yes.
So, I mean, I think there may be something to your point that you know, the masters aren't treating their bond servants with equality of status,
yes.
ethical work commitment.
Yeah.
Then maybe they haven't been living up to.
Yeah, I mean, we had remarks and like this, you see the CEO around like 2 hours a week. You know, at work. Part of it is like, well, he might be out. I mean, they could be out doing something for the company, but sometimes you're like, do they really work as hard as we do? You know, I think there's always that kind of in the back of your mind.
I just have one, word of appreciation for what you've presented. Very good, I agree with, you know, everything you've said. I think the challenge is in the practice of it. For example, I love your kind of like summary that mm-hmm. you know, great leaders absorb blame and reflect mm-hmm. threats. And if you observe people the way you know they behave, all the people that I've met with, they have this down pat. Mm-hmm. They talk like that, they recognize so and so. And the whole thing is pretty performative even mm-hmm. to practice that.
Yes.
And I'm just wondering as a Christian, if you're in a position to kind of confront mm-hmm. or practice this you know, this ideal mm-hmm. of, you know, absorbing blame and deflecting credit, what would it look like mm-hmm. apart from, you know, very public platforms?
Yeah.
They do it all the time. And I just have a feeling that there's a little bit of dissembling in that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it looks good mm-hmm. on stage,
yeah.
in public fora. But what do you do underneath mm-hmm. that really, really put flesh on this concept? Mm-hmm. For example, you know, I was thinking, could you take time, if you're in that kind of position, to talk to the people who are actually serving? I mean, up at number yeah. mm-hmm. ranks, right? Rather than have this kind of public platform where you do that, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
So I'm just thinking, what asking, trying to think, what is your experience with that?
Yeah, I was telling like if it goes wrong, it's your fault. You know, if you're in charge, it goes wrong, it's your fault. You know, it's even if it's someone else, you know, I'll take the hit on this one. You know, always shield your employees from any, you know, as much as you can. You know, and if it goes well, don't take any. So I mean, you see this like sometimes in a, and I was in a meeting. I know that this individual like had some hand in the acquisition of a property, but they overplayed how much hand they had in it.
Oh, okay.
You know, I'm like, you like your role states you probably weren't the one that I can't imagine like one person acquire that property, like, you know, like there probably had to have been a lot of people, you know, and then but because in the meeting he's trying to impress the people that are in the meeting, you know, I'm like, one person, like a bunch of people had to have, you know, and then confronting his little, be careful because sometimes your manager may say something to the meeting, you're like, that's not really correct, and you have to be careful about how, you know, you don't want to. You want to try to protect them as much as possible. I mean, sometimes you can't, just like when my manager asked me to do something that was dishonest with the sale. But sometimes you can protect them, like, well, okay, I don't want to know if that's right, but because you're in charge, I'll, you know, save my reputation. But a lot of times I don't, if something happened, there's a tendency, or at least it is, I see a lot of men do this, but overplay how much and they were involved in something that went well.
Right.
It was because of me. It was because of what I did. As I did, and that's subtle, but like, don't do that. You know, like either the team or state the exact role that you had in it, and then try to as much emphasize the role that other people had in it, even though you may not be in charge of it, to try to say, well, that was we got that and we acquired this, or other people did this. This person did this, and so on. You know. That's one example. Another one is blame. Hey, or when something happens, like what happened with this particular assignment project that went wrong, and don't mention like just accept the yeah I didn't do it well, because the tendency is so often. To just say this person over here, this department isn't giving us what we need. This department, you know, I'm like that. So there's a tendency to say a lot of those types of things. And those are little subtle things, but they make a little bit of a difference. They may not make a difference like one time, but if you make a habit out of doing it, then you'll get a reputation. You know, even though you may, oh yeah, I messed up that email, or another one is like with emails, like. You probably could have responded to the email earlier, but you're like, sorry, I had this particular thing happen, you know? Well, just say you didn't, sorry, I didn't answer my email quick enough, you know, versus like, sorry, I had other stuff to do when you couldn't take any time, you know, that's those examples. Any other questions?
Yeah, thank you for this workshop. I think it's really great. Mm-hmm. I mean, up until now, I've been blessed with working with a lot of people that have this kind of ethic. You know,
both
my boss and my coworkers. Very few have like not carry their own weight and stuff like that, right? Mm-hmm. And the bosses that I have has been really good with that. Mm-hmm. However, the problem that I see, well, at least I'm not going to make it all general that people that work in the scientific field are like very far away from God, right? But in general, a lot in my field of work, a lot of folks, they are you know, PhD level and stuff, right? And scientific theory and a lot of things. So to them, you know, God doesn't really exist. A lot of these people, because they have a lot of integrity, they have a lot of real work ethic and stuff like that. And they think like God doesn't exist, so I'm a good person. I don't need God. So how do you actually evangelize to people like that, right? I mean,
so you have to be careful with it. I mean, but time comes. I mean, if you're around people enough, then they're gonna get to know who you are. You know, and if the gospel is penetrating you, then they'll, you know, they may make a statement that, I mean, you have to kind of be wary of this, because if it's, if you're involved in an assignment or something like that, and you want to back off, but sometimes if you're at a lunch or a dinner or something like that, you know, and they say, you know, I'm going to say God does, or they make a statement about, like, oh, those church people are just, they don't know what they're doing, you know. And you say, like, what do you mean? What do you ask a question. Versus me saying, like, no, they don't. Because then it's like people get defensive.
Right.
But it's like, what do you mean by that? You know. Or you can say, I'm one of those people. And then they get like, oh.
Yeah.
Because then people realize that, like, I didn't. They think they're just talking to, they're talking about people that are out there, and then they realize that someone among the group is here. But that statement only works if, like, you have the integrity to back it up. Because then it's like, you're not like what I, because they have, a lot of them have this idea that, you know, Christians are, they're dumb, they're stupid, and they just don't understand how life works. And then when they see someone who has all these characteristics, oh, okay, that change, because that's what actually, for a lot of people, gets some people like that into the faith, is that it changes the stereotype that they have, because a lot of them live in a world where they live in an echo chamber of information that tells them that people who are religious are ill-informed about life. And then when they see someone who's like this, okay, you're not like them. This is in school. You know, I wish I would have said something like this, but like someone said, I hate religious people. You know, I'm like, well, you hate me? No, I'm not talking about that. You know, okay, well, who are you talking about then? But I think it was just, it doesn't mean like certain people, you know?
Right.
So I think it's important that a lot of times it's not going to come, it may not come like right off the bat, but you kind of just stay. I use evangelism a lot of times. When I talk about evangelism, I talk about like the lifeguard and the fisherman. Right, so a lot of times we need to be like the fisherman, because we need to go out and fish, you know. But also we're like the lifeguard. We're like, most of the time, what does the lifeguard do? Most of the time, just sit and watch people swim, right? But every now and then, someone starts to drown, and they got to be ready on a moment's notice. So that's the key, is like, be ready at a moment's notice when that subject comes up. If you try to go in and be like, so have you heard about Jesus? I mean, go away. But every now and then, in a comment, something will come out. Or they'll say, well, what do you do? Or like, what did you do this weekend? Well, I mean, how many of you would say you went to church? Or you just say whatever you did on the park on Saturday, you know? So like, those are the little things like that, you know? And it may not result in them getting the whole gospel, but they're not going to get it anyway if you try to just give it straight to them out of nowhere, you know? So those are... But that can help.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Well, I think we're at time.
Thanks so much.
Yeah, thanks so much. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for this time to come together. I pray for this food that it would bless our bodies, nourish everything. I pray that everyone who has attended would be able to live on mission in their workplace. And be able to live in such a way that we could glorify you in our workplaces and have opportunities and conversations to be able to talk to people about God. It is in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
All right, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, because.